Okay, well, good evening, everybody. Nice to join you again for this last of the four sessions. I want to just reiterate again, this is a difficult topic, and the goal is not to necessarily, you know, convince anybody, but rather just to present what I believe is a biblical alternative to the two main consensus views, and to present the findings, or some of the findings at least, of how the Lord redirected me away from a Reformed Calvinistic perspective to a position that really has no name or label as such, but just a position that I trust is faithful to the Scriptures. We don't want to argue. We simply want to go to the Scriptures and find the answers that we need to find. So I'm going to just share my screen again to put up a, there we go. So looking for answers and not simply to prove a point or to find arguments to beat anybody else down, obviously. I think that's very important. So where we're going tonight is we're going to start in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a very important passage that relates to the question of election. I would have said that for many years I believed and taught that John chapter 6 is the clearest teaching in the Bible on individual election unto salvation. And I really believed that, and I taught that. I read that numerous times. I heard that many, many times. And I've heard some very eminent preachers say that recently. They said, you can't argue with John 6. Teaches individual election unto salvation. Well, I think some of the things that surprised me, one day it dawned on me that the word elect or choose is only found once in the whole of John 6. It's a long chapter, but it's not like it's full of election. That's not the overall purpose. I think the other thing that was very significant to me was to realize the context. Context is so vitally important when we're studying the Scripture, isn't it? We can pull statements out of their context and make them say just about whatever we want to. But if we're faithful to the context, it very quickly clarifies what the passage is saying. And we have to always ask, who said it originally? To whom was it spoken or written? What was the purpose? What was the setting? So when you look at John 6 and you can read it through a number of times, and it becomes very apparent that it's specifically referring to the 12 apostles. It's not general teaching on election. The Lord Jesus is specifically teaching some truths about the 12 that the Father had given to him. I think I had missed in all my reading of John 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not the elect, not a select few, but gives life to the world. Verse 51 confirms this. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And that's not an obscure statement. That truth is repeated many, 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 many times in John's gospel. And I think we could absolutely say that from John's gospel and from the first epistle of John, Christ's redemptive work encompasses all people. I think that's very, very clear. John chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, this was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. John 1, 29, John the Baptist announced, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not of the elect, but of the world. John 3, 16, we all know by heart, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 4, 42, in the section on the Samaritan woman, where she goes into the village and tells them her encounter with Jesus. In verse 42, they say, after they've come back and met the Lord Jesus, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." John 6:51, "The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." In John 12:47, he says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And then very clearly laid out for us in 1 John 2 and verse 2, the availability of Christ's redemptive work for the entire world. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The Greek statement there is emphatic. It's a clear, extensive, comprehensive statement, and there simply is no way around it. And I think that what I came to have, that I was confronted with, because I always explained away the word world. God so loved the world. Oh, that doesn't mean the whole world. It just means certain people within the world. It means all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile and people from every tribe, but it doesn't mean everybody. Well, I was confronted with the reality that to explain away the meaning of world and diminish its all-encompassing scope is not honest interpretation, but it's superimposed a biased presupposition upon the scripture. I would never have admitted that for probably 25 years of my Christian life, but I did have to come and confront that. Sometimes the word world in the scripture doesn't necessarily mean every single individual, but the context is very, very clearly lays that out. When it says that all the world went out to John the Baptist to be baptized by him, obviously, it cannot mean every single individual. But when we consider the verses that we have just looked at, there is nothing in the context anywhere that would lead us to believe that we must limit or narrow the meaning from its plain sense. And so context is so important. Let's go to John chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. This is a key passage that is often confuses people and people struggle with. So let's look at this passage. So John 6, from verse 36, "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I think it's very important. Verse 35 gives a very, very clear and unrestricted offer. "He who believes in me shall never thirst." Very, very clear. Likewise, if you jump after the section and look at verse 48, you know, "I am the bread of life." He's the bread of life that's come down for the world. So I think we have some clear statements surrounding this little section that helps us to interpret it. Now, again, for many years, my theological framework was that I believed that John 6:36 through 40 taught that the Father gives to the Lord Jesus certain individuals whom he had chosen or elected for salvation, and that Jesus made atonement by his death only for those elect individuals. And I believe that God the Father irresistibly drew the elect to the Lord Jesus and gave them the gift of faith so that they could believe in Jesus. And I took that from this particular passage. But when you take a closer look at who Jesus is speaking of in this particular context, I think it becomes clear. comparing scripture with scripture, and as we've already been seeing in the wider context of the Gospel of John itself, one comes to the clear understanding that these ones that have been given to the Lord Jesus are very specifically the 12 disciples who were with him throughout his earthly ministry. And I think we can show that very, very clearly. One of the ways that we can see that, that all that the Father gives to me is not teaching election of only certain individuals for eternal life, but it is being applied specifically to the ministry that the Lord has called the 12 apostles. When we go to John 17, we see this so clearly in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Look at the language, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. It's very specific. Now they have known all things which you have given to me. I have given to them the words which you have given me. They have received them. They have surely know that I came forth from you and that you sent me. While I was with them in the world, I've kept them in your name. I think it's very, very clear as you go through this whole passage of John's gospel that is referring very, very specifically to the 12. I think this is firmly established when we go across to John 18. And this is the principle where comparing scripture with scripture explains things for us. We saw in John chapter 6 there the reference that of all of those that the Father has given the Son, he has lost none of them. But when you go to John chapter 18, verse 7 and 9, we read, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Very, very key explanation there. John 18, verse 9, is the direct fulfillment of John 6, 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. And he applies those words directly to the disciples whom the Father had given to him. Obviously, in that context, it's not even referring to spiritual salvation, but to physical protection, because the 11 were not to be arrested along with Jesus, but their lives were spared, just as Jesus had told them that they would. The disciples that the Father had given to the Son had indeed been kept by him, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So let's just back up a little bit to explain a bit further what is meant by the concept of the Father giving some to Jesus. In John 17 and verse 6, the men whom you have given me out of the world, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So that's John 17 and verse 6. These men belonged to the Father. Now, how did they belong to the Father? Well, they were Old Testament believers who took God at his word. They believed the Old Testament, and thus they were taught by God, taught by the scriptures. And as we read in John 6 and verse 45, that they had heard and learned from the Father. And that is how the Father communicated, was through the Old Testament scripture. In that sense, we could say the Lord was their shepherd. The Lord God, Jehovah, was their shepherd, Psalm 23. But now the Father entrusted these Old Testament believers to the care of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. And the Lord Jesus became to them the good shepherd. Now, this group of disciples, the 12, were men specially chosen, but they were chosen to fulfill a unique and unrepeatable purpose in history. We've already seen a number of times that it was an exclusive group. in the sense no one else could volunteer for this group. The Father gave them to the Lord Jesus for a specific purpose. But that election, that choosing, didn't mean that only they were chosen for salvation. It wasn't to salvation, but it was to a purpose. They were called to be with Jesus, to learn of him, and then he sent them out to preach. And so their election was inclusive in the sense that God used them to bring many, many others to faith in Christ. Election didn't shut people out. It in fact included many, and they had the privilege of preaching and sharing about the Lord Jesus, and many, many people came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of their ministry. Interesting verse in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And here's where we see this exclusive, inclusive nature again. On the one hand, the first part of the verse, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, speaks of the 12 that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus. Exclusive. Nobody else could join that particular group. But the little conjunction "and" there is very important. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The second part of that verse refers to others who had come to Jesus through the testimony and ministry of the 12. And he doesn't refuse anyone who comes to him. I think that distinction between the 12 and the others is reiterated very clearly for us in John 17 and verse 20. Sorry, my slideshow seems to have something has happened here. But anyway, we'll keep going. John 17 and verse 20. The Lord states, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Very important. Jesus prays for the 12, but then he prays for those who will believe through their testimony. I think very important verse. The word was committed to those 12, and those 12 had believed it, and now they were going to be his ambassadors in the world. I think we have a similar instance of that in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verses 27 and 28. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So I think we see in verse 27 a specific reference to the disciples, the ones to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But then in verse 28, we have the open door to whoever else, to all who desire to come. And I think we see that pattern repeatedly throughout the Gospels. Now let's look at John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. John chapter 6, 39 and 40. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So as in verse 37, I think we have two statements separated by that conjunction "and." And again, two distinct facets here of the Father's will. Verse 39, "Father's will, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." We've seen that fulfilled there in John 18 of the 12 disciples. But verse 40 then gives the second facet of the Father's will, that open door. "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 6, verse 44 through 45. this again is one of these verses that I would have claimed is a clincher verse that nobody could argue against. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I would have said that this is some of the strongest evidence in all the scripture for the doctrine of individual election to salvation and also the doctrine of irresistible calling. I read you a little quote here from John MacArthur's commentary. He says, "While whosoever will may come to the Father, only those whom the Father gives the ability to will toward him will actually come to him. The drawing here is selective and efficacious upon those whom God has sovereignly chosen for salvation, i.e., those whom God has chosen will believe because God has sovereignly determined that result from eternity past." So he makes a very strong statement there, and for many years I would have agreed with his statement and would have said that this passage in John ends all arguments. However, I think there's more to it here, and as we're already seeing the context of John chapter 6 as pointing to the disciples. One of the points that I felt was very, very strong, and I think that MacArthur kind of hints at this, where it says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The word draw there, halko, is a very strong word, which elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as drag. So in other words, no one can come to me unless the Father drags him. So it seems to be the idea of coercing somebody against their will. And in fact, we see it used that way in Acts 16, verse 19. Paul and Silas are dragged before the authorities in the marketplace. However, John chapter 6 refers and applies specifically to the 12 disciples, as we have very, very clearly seen here already. But we also have this two-sided statement again also. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, the 12 disciples. They shall all be taught by God. Conversely, this is the open door. This is referring to all who are invited to come to believe in the Lord Jesus and who are taught by God. Now, I think what's interesting is the idea that unless the Father draws them, they cannot come. That statement is offset by Jesus' statement in John chapter 12 and verse 32. In John 12 and verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," signifying by what manner he would be dying, "if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself or toward myself." Now, it's the same word halko used, to drag, to coerce. And so here the Lord Jesus indicates that in his crucifixion, in his death, he is tasting death for every man, as we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And through the preaching of the gospel, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, through the testimony of believers worldwide, people are being called, drawn to the Lord Jesus. And I think that's very clear, that he draws all people. The door is open to all people. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And that's from 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6. God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So all who hear the gospel are drawn through the preaching, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the entrance of God's word, bringing light to a person's mind and soul. But sadly, people can still choose to resist. He draws all, but not all will come. And we see that in the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus, you would think that everybody who personally encountered Jesus during his life would have recognized that they were face to face with the Messiah, with God incarnate, with truth itself. But they lied, they cheated, they rejected, they twisted his words, they misrepresented him. And how very sad it is. And we see examples in the scripture of those that Jesus himself met, preached the word to, shared with, and yet they turned away. I think I see that in John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you will have eternal life. But they are these which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus was accessible. He was right in front of them, but they were not willing to come to him. Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. We read that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They actively, personally made a decision to reject the will of God for them. What is that will? Peter tells us that it's not God's will that any should perish. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul writes to Timothy that God, our Savior, desires, in other words, this is his will, that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He reaches out to the world. He sent his disciples to preach to all nations, to all creatures. The command to us is to go into all the world to be his ambassadors. But we know that unfortunately most reject and turn away. Let's go to John chapter 6, verses 63 through 71. Just a few key points out of that passage. John 6, 63 through 71. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. I think just several key points very quickly. It is the Spirit that gives life. The Spirit who gives life through the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul asserts that God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Paul says we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And then he says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus said the words that he spoke were spirit and life. The word of God is powerful, and the Lord draws people to himself by it. We're told in Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Lord uses his word to convict, to draw people to himself. The Spirit of God works through the word of God. Ephesians 6 calls the scriptures, the sword of the Spirit. whenever the word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit accompanies that word and is working. We read in the Psalms that the entrance of God's word brings light. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance or conviction. So the word of God is accompanied by a powerful work in the Spirit. But James reminds us that each person has to receive the word of God. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And the word receive there means to deliberately accept an offer which has been made to you. An interesting point. Jesus says in John 16 and verse 8 that when the Spirit of God would come from the day of Pentecost on, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Who does the Spirit of God convict? He doesn't say it convicts a select few, but the Spirit of God convicts the world, convicts the unbelievers, non-Christians, the ungodly, of the work of Christ and of the person of Christ, and the fact that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. So that's the first point that we notice there in relation to this passage. I think the second point, Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And again, the Lord knew in advance by his foreknowledge those who would reject and not believe the word. He says in verse 65, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And really he's repeating the words of verse 44 here. And those who truly believed in him were the ones whom the Father had given to the Lord Jesus. And so in this context, again, he's referring to this unique election of the 12 apostles for the purposes, the privilege, the task, and the testimony that the Lord had for them. But interesting, in verse 66, he says, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Remember, we made the point earlier that from out of the crowd, the group of disciples, of people who had chosen to follow the Lord calls 12 to himself. He selects 12 from out of the wider group of the disciples. And so many of those other disciples, it says, turned back at this point and walked with him no more. It speaks to me of personal responsibility. It speaks of choice. They were not under compulsion by any means. But then even the chosen disciples are given a choice. Verse 67, do you also want to go away? Do you want to leave? And we mustn't miss this point. They were the elect, and yet they were given the choice. Would they continue to follow? Remember, Judas is one of those 12. And of course, he chooses not to believe and trust and follow the Lord, but rather to betray him. Peter proclaims that they have come to believe, that they have chosen to believe in the Lord Jesus. He says, we have recognized you have the words of eternal life, and we know that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, of the living God. And they recognized him as the only source of life. So I think as we look through John chapter 6 and some of those related passages, when we understand the context, when we understand who is speaking and to whom these verses are spoken, it clarifies things so much for us. And it's not, John chapter 6 is not a general teaching on election, but is referring to the calling and the choosing, the appointing of those 12 for a very special task and ministry. I'm going to jump ahead just for time's sake into John chapter 10 for a few moments. And in particular, just looking at one main verse here in John chapter 10, verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So again, we look at the context, who is being addressed here, what is Jesus speaking of in this passage? We know the passage on chapter 10. It's the teaching on the good shepherd. And this is the shepherd himself speaking. He is speaking to the Pharisees, but he is speaking about the disciples. And I think that's very clear. Something that caught my attention was in verse 7 and verse 9. So John chapter 10 and verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 8 is an indictment against the scribes and Pharisees. Then verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pastures." He doesn't say only the elect may or only the disciples may, but he says anyone who enters. Secondly, and this is very important, he said, whoever enters through him, the door, would receive salvation. It doesn't say those who are earmarked to be saved will enter. Some people have claimed that it is only those who are already saved because Jesus died for them and their sins are covered already, that those are the only ones who believe in the Lord Jesus. But that's not the order that the Lord Jesus uses here or anywhere in the scriptures. So it's not those who are saved who enter, but rather those who enter who are saved. We see that again in John chapter 1, where he says he came to his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, who believed on his name, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Not those who are already the children of God, but those who believe become the children of God. Now, if you'll go down to John chapter 10 and verse 24, the Jews surrounded him. They were very hostile, and they said, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He says, I have already told you. I've explained this to you. He had told his disciples who he was. He's informed the Jews. He has even explained to the crowd. He says, "I've told you, but you do not believe." Verse 25, "I told you, you do not believe." And then verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." I used to think that verse 26 meant you could not believe because you are not of the elect. And that's how I read that. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. But when we look at other passages, cross-references like Luke 7:30 and Matthew 23:37, we see Jesus weeps over people. "I would have gathered you, but you were not willing." They rejected the will of God for themselves. They hardened their hearts, and so they were not willing to come to the Lord Jesus. Jesus would have rescued. He offered them salvation, but they would not come. Note the order again in verses 27 and 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life." So those who have heard, believed, and followed the Lord Jesus are the ones to whom he gives eternal life. And it's the same order back in John chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." So Jesus makes an emphatic statement in verse 28. He says in verse 28, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands." a positive statement and two negative statements. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And he's speaking as the good shepherd here, obviously, that will lose none of his flock. He guarantees it, that eternal life truly is eternal. But Jesus adds that not only are these sheep in his hand, but they're also in the Father's hand, and therefore are protected by the power of God. So again, when we look at the context here, who are the ones who the Father has given to the Son? The answer to that question we've already seen very clearly in John 6. You can see in John 17, in John 18. And so again, the ones that are being referred to here are the disciples. So John 10, verse 29, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's not a general statement, but specific in terms of the 12. I think what's significant, though, when you read John chapter 10 and the struggle, the resistance, the hostility, even so, in verse 38, verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. He went away beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then listen to this. Many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Isn't that a lovely conclusion? Many who were outside of the chosen circle of his apostles came to believe and came to be part of Jesus' sheep. And I think it's again, a very clear statement. I jump to John 15 very quickly as we come to a close here in a minute or two. John 15, because there's a verse here that, again, I would have seen as kind of a clincher verse. John 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Again, I think the context is so, so important. This is still a part of the upper room discourse, which starts in John 13 and goes through to John 17. So a number of things. When we look at that statement, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Firstly, the statement is in the plural, not the singular. So Jesus is not saying, I chose each one of you individually, but rather I chose you, plural, as a group, to be my disciples. And I think that's crucial. Secondly, he is referring specifically here to his 11 disciples, because by this time Judas has already left, and we can see that from John 13. Jesus says to these 11, you did not choose me, but I chose you. When he says, I chose you, it's in the middle voice, meaning I myself chose you. And it's emphatic. Nobody else made him choose. Nobody else chose for him. The Lord Jesus chose these. But we ask the question, why did he choose them? What were they chosen for? As we've seen again and again throughout the scripture, when we look at election, we've got to ask the question, who is doing the choosing? Who are the chosen? And what is the reason? What is the purpose for which they are chosen? I couldn't believe one day as I was reading through John 15, and suddenly I became aware that Jesus explains in the context why he chose them and what he chose them for. And I always missed that. I just pulled that verse out and I used it to say that Jesus chose them individually for eternal life. But that's not what he says. In John 15 and verse 16, he says, I chose you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give you. I think that was a real eye-opener for me when I realized he doesn't say, I chose you for salvation, for eternal life. But he chose them for the purpose. There was a function. There was a responsibility, a privilege. There was a task involved to bear fruit, eternal fruit, as apostles, as disciples. One of the things I think that's important here is he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And again, that word appointed, which to me was a trigger word also always to prove my doctrinal framework, I realized they weren't appointed unto eternal life, but they were appointed here unto to bear fruit. During this earthly ministry, they were with him. They learned of him. He sent them out. They were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They were anointed with power. They turned the world upside down. They were used to give us the New Testament through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the impact of those 11 men continues to be felt right down to this day. God chose them for a very, very particular reason. John 17, we already noticed Jesus prayed for those disciples. And he also prayed for those who would believe through them. And in a sense, we are part of that group who have believed through their testimony. So there's much more that could be said, obviously. And I think as one goes through studying the word election, what is clear is it's not individual election unto salvation. There is individual election. There is group election, but it's always unto a purpose, unto a privilege that often involves a task and a testimony. And I think just understanding that changes the whole narrative, changes the discussion. And when we come to look at, and then we could do another 4 weeks to look at the election of the church, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we are chosen. It's plural again. It's not individual election. We are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And we're not chosen for salvation. We are chosen to be holy and beloved. We are chosen in Christ, not to be in Christ. We were not chosen to be placed in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. Just as all of Israel could say they were chosen in Abraham. They came into election by physical descent. I can say, you can say as the church, we are chosen in Christ. By spiritual rebirth, we have entered into the family of God. And we inherit all of the promises and the blessings that are given to the Son. And now as part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And what a tremendous blessing that is to be elected, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Not to salvation, but he has purposes for us to fulfill. Well, we got up to about one third of the way through the book. but I think this was important to cover some of the fundamentals, some of the principles. And I hope that it's been an encouragement. I hope that it's been beneficial. And I encourage you to possibly get hold of a copy of the book and read the rest of it as we examine many specific scriptures throughout the rest of the book, examine words like foreordained and foreknowledge and appointed, look at Israel and the church, and some of the key thoughts and findings in relationship to their election as well. So thank you for the opportunity to be with you these 4 Tuesdays. And thank you, Brian, for inviting me. And the Lord bless you.